Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to read the entire chapter to kind of introduce this, and then we're just going to deal a little bit with the beginning and then start working through it. Verse number 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section of which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For in every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with the water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let us pray. As we gather here today, as the church of God, the living God, the bride of Christ, we ask you, Father, to be long-suffering with us, to be gracious and merciful to us, to create in us a heart that seeks your glory and a will in all that we do. Father, we pray that you take the words today, the scriptures, and plant them in our hearts to guide and protect us. As the Word became flesh and walked amongst men, fulfilling the Father's will, may we also live a life to fulfill the Father's will. May all that we do this day bring glory and honor to your name, your salvation. May we see you as our Lord of Lords and our King of Kings. May you establish your reign for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So after reading that chapter, there are 1,000 little runoff paths we can go down. Okay? We could literally probably spend months on chapter 9 because basically the entirety of the Old and New Testament are coming together in chapter 9, and it's like a mini portion of the plan of God from the very beginning to the end. Obviously, I'm not going to do all of that, but there will be times where we're going to break off and look at some specific things here. There's a lot taking place here, but in reality, it's a very simplistic passage. It's just saying, this is what the old covenant did, and this is what the priest had to do. This is what the new covenant did, and this is what Christ has done. Okay, so that's just the general idea of it, but he's bringing all these things from the Old Testament and priest behaviors and then even some legal aspects of a will and a guarantor of the will and so forth. He's bringing all that to converge here in chapter number 9. And we'll work through some of those things, but today I'm going to kind of give just a brief picture of it a little bit. But beginning with, because it's been a few weeks, let's just recap chapter 1 and 8. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is presenting Jesus Christ as superior to any form of worship, practice, or person prior to his incarnation. Take any religion out there, any type of teaching of religion out there, Christ is superior to it. So first of all, our salvation is freely given to us, and it requires no sacrifice on our behalf. That excludes a whole bunch of religions out there. But secondly, those that are redeemed and saved through the free gift of salvation aren't then necessarily put back onto a works religion that they have to do certain things to keep that religion, again, separating from the remaining group that's out there. Now, I was listening to an interview of someone, and they were talking about the October 7th, and they said they are thankful for what happened because it pleases Allah. Now, whatever your geopolitical views is, if you think your God's happy that you rape and kill babies, Christ is far superior. Christianity is far superior, folks. And yet the world is completely afraid of this religion called Christianity. And in fact, if you look at what a Christian's lived their life, it would make a great society to have a neighbor who's a Christian, a leader who's a Christian, someone that wants to follow and practice being Christ-like, and yet there's absolute fear about Christianity. Powerful governments that seek to control every aspect of their people and their nation, they despise Christianity. And yet Christianity tells me to honor the king, to pray for them. And yet they're afraid of this religion. What is it about Christianity that so makes people afraid? People reject it, and yet they'll acknowledge it, and they hope they go to heaven when they die. They hope they have a better life. But when you bring up the gospel, they reject that as either it's too simple or it's something that I don't want in my life. I'm going to do it my way. And yet the one thing that we see here at the end of the chapter is one guarantee that a person can give. I can prophesy this to be a fact in your life. You will die. That's the only thing I can tell you. Every one of us will take our final breath. And yet the world lives as though that's not a reality, but they also kind of behave as though it is because they're doing everything to prolong it. But the reality is that that day, when it comes to that moment, Christ is superior. The writer's presenting him superior. A superior form to any other worship, to any other religious practice, or person prior to his incarnation. Jesus Christ is superior to any created being, spiritual father, or spiritual practice. Here in the specific context dealing with Judaism. To sum it all up, the writer is presenting the covenant that Jesus inaugurated is not only better than the old covenant, but it replaces it. I saw a video. I was going to show it today, and I just didn't get a chance to download it and pull it up. A guy was talking, and he brought up Hebrews. He says, now, Hebrews really is not for the church today. It's for the tribulation Jews. And it's to try and convince them that Christ is better and that they need these practices that they have, that they'll be in the millennium. And yet when I read Hebrews, I see nowhere the writer saying, hey, let's go back to it. He's condemning it. He's destroying it. He's absolutely saying it is inferior. It is impractical. It cannot do what it claims to do. To sum it all up, the writer is presenting the covenant that Jesus inaugurated is not only better than the old, but it replaces it. Look in Hebrews chapter 7, just a couple pages to the left here, verse 22. This, referring to Jesus, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He's the one that establishes. Look at chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For if he finds fault with them that he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did it not to continue, they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbors and each one of his brothers, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. He's not tweaking it. He's not adding something better to it. He's destroying it. He's exposing the weaknesses of it. He's exposing that it does not provide any means of salvation, of truth. It begins to note there's no truth in it. There's nothing in it that's going to truly be a bedrock of perseverance of the saints or of an eternal security. All the old could do was say, you are fault. You are guilty. You don't measure up. Year after year after year, you're reminded. You're reminded of this. So as a new covenant has been inaugurated and Jesus Christ is the purchaser and guarantor of this new covenant, Christ then is superior to the old. This is where we find ourselves today, in the very methodical presentation of Christ as superior and his covenant being superior. The presence of the old covenant through the worship of the tabernacle and high duties of priests. Let's look in chapter 9 now, verse 1 to 10 this morning. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So just pause right there. He's saying even the old had this regulation. The new covenant is not without regulation of worship. The new covenant is not saying live your life as you please and worship God as you please. It has very strict rules on that. It actually does. It actually guides us. We're not just this free being. He's saying the first covenant had regulations for worship. For a tent was prepared. This is talking about the tabernacle. Now, the tent was prepared, the first section of which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Imagine that every year. The unintentional, the sins you don't realize you committed, the faults that you have, he makes a sacrifice for even your unintentional sins. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first. So as long as that first holy section of sacrifice is there, then you cannot go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go. That means as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worship. So here we have this idea here. It's not just about changing someone's external being. It's about the conscience, the heart of the person being changed. And it says the old cannot do this. But they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed unto the time of Reformation. I put up a photo, if you can pull it up, guys, of the tabernacle setting. So you have first of all, the tents around it. That is the nation of Israel. And they all pitched their tent. And in the center of that people was the tabernacle. Everything focused towards the tabernacle. Then you have the outside where their sacrifices being made and the laver and the cleansings and all that. Then you would go into the tabernacle. And behind that curtain there, you would have the priest make a sacrifice. But then that curtain, that would be, it's kind of showing it open here, but it wouldn't be. They would go behind that. That would be the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest goes in there every year with blood for his sins and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, they went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Go back one slide, if you would. But the outside of that, that's every day. Every day. Could you imagine every day? On this property, the elders would be making sacrifice every day, and you would be bringing me that sacrifice. Honestly, part of me is like, that's a pretty gruesome scene. I mean, we're not as much a farming culture anymore, but a slaughterhouse is not pretty. And the sacrifice, a lamb, a goat, over and over and over and over. But then once a year, go to the next slide again, once a year, the high priest goes behind the curtain to the Holy of Holies and makes sacrifice. Let's just take it, because how we work our time system, December 31st, the last day of the year. We wake up January 1st, 2024, new year. Guess what we do? We start it all over again. We do it again for 364 days, and on the 365th day, the high priest goes in and makes that sacrifice on the Holy of Holies. Then we start it all over again, and this has gone on for thousands of years under the Old Covenant. Imagine Jerusalem on that day when they come and everyone's bringing that sacrifice. We're not talking two, three people. Thousands of people. And this continues over and over and over. The tabernacle was the center of their life. It was the focus of their life because the tabernacle represented the presence of God. It was where God dwelt. The functions of the high priest were conducted here for the forgiveness of the people. This ministry was conducted once a year, and a great veil separated the holies of holies from all other parts of the tabernacle. And as this was where the presence of God was, imagine this daily thing, but then also this yearly thing that had to take place. Several correlations of the tabernacle with Christ, and I'm not going to go on just a couple things. First of all, the direction for building the tabernacle, if you want to read, is in Exodus. Exodus 29, but there's more places, but Exodus 29. In fact, let's go there. We'll look at one portion of it, and we'll see just the focus of the tabernacle and the worship that went on there in Exodus chapter 29, verse 43. The tabernacle was a promise of God's presence. We don't think of that as much. Why don't we think about where can we gather for God's presence? Because we recognize under the new covenant, God's presence is in us. So we don't necessarily think when we pulled up, oh, that's the building where God's presence is today. If God's presence is in this building, it's because we are in this building. We carry the presence of God in us. But look here in Exodus 29, they don't have that aspect of it. Their conscience is not redeemed. And so they come to this tabernacle, verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory, by his presence. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron also and his sons. I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God, the presence of God. That's what this tabernacle symbolizes. Go back one slide again, please. Thank you. When you go back, and then here you have all their tents where they live. And in the center, everything focuses to what? The presence of God. Folks, that's the Christian life. When Christ, who is our life, he is our central focus. He is our purpose. We cultivate, we build our life around Christ. The tabernacle was the center of life for the nation of Israel. All tents were pitched on all sides of the tabernacle. This demonstrated the presence of God in the center of all that they do. Look at some New Testament passages. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The life of the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts. This is the new covenant. This is the new difference here. What the conscience could not be cleansed by the old, the new does. It comes into the heart. God takes residence. God takes presence in our life. Look at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We, not a building, not a location. We, the people of God, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He uses his Old Testament passage in the New Testament context that I, the believer, with my heart open and the Spirit of God that's come in and sealed me, I have become the temple, the dwelling place of God. And by the way, just a side note, I know this chapter gets used a lot to say why someone shouldn't smoke. If you use it in that just that practical sense, you open up Pandora's box, and I'm going to look at what you eat, what kind of sports you play. Be very careful with that. This is something greater and deeper than just that. It's literally the principle, the idea that I am where God dwells. So it goes beyond just that. It goes into every aspect of my life. I want to be a picture of Christ. One last passage. Look in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." We are the dwelling place of God. That's why this idea, and please don't misunderstand my ecclesiology, because I'm very strong on it, but if we lost everything here and we met on the back deck of the Bowden's house, we have the presence of God there because it's not in a building, it's in his believers. If we went and stood back behind Tim's house and we gather back there, and I think you got a higher, like you got lower than a higher deck. I'm standing on the deck, and that's my throne to preach from. I'm standing high and I'm preaching the word of God. Guess what? God's presence is there because it's not in a building anymore. It's in us. The old, it was all about this tabernacle. And the new, it's about us. The teaching of types from the Old Testament and how they represent Christ or the church are many. And some have even become wacky over time. However, know this, everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the new, and Christ brings in the new. We could spend weeks studying the tabernacle and its significance. Each aspect of it, each dynamics of it, the symbolism of it, and how they point to the type of Christ or the Christian life. And how it points to the gospel. But know this, the writer of Hebrew only points out the tabernacle so that he can present Christ as superior. So verses 1 through 10, he's talking about this tabernacle and everything that took place there. But then we come to verse 11, and he uses this simple word to make this comparison. He goes, that's what it was, but it's not anymore. But when Christ appeared, that changes everything. When Christ appeared as what? High priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. But when Christ appeared, this transition he's trying to show us here, this is what it was, this is what you did, this is why you did it. However, Christ has come, the superior Christ, the Messiah has come. And as he has come, he's brought in the superior covenant, and he has made obsolete the old. Whatever the old did, whatever it taught me, and yes, it would teach me of Christ. Yes, it would point me to Christ. It's not needed anymore because I have Christ himself. Whatever benefit it gave, it always fell short of the complete regeneration of the believer. I did something I don't ever do, and I try not to do. Someone made a statement on Facebook about regeneration before repentance and back and forth. And I'm like, I don't care. And then I was reading the comments of the person says, yeah, I hope those people that believe that someday find Christ and get saved. And I was like, oh, no. And so I shouldn't have, and I took the bait, and I commented. I said, I sure hope Charles Spurgeon, Isaac Backus, and John Leland got saved before they died. And then, man, they come out, you know, and they're jumping on me, the Calvinists. And he goes, the guy goes, they're just bad Calvinists because they believe in sharing the gospel. A true Calvinist would never give the gospel. I'm just like, and then I went and watched Frozen with the granddaughters, not by myself, okay? Well, wasn't just me going, although I was shocked last night. I get the little girls in their princess outfits, but they're grown adults, 30 and 40, dressed up like the characters are Frozen. And there's some point you've crossed the line where you're just weird now. Okay, I'm just saying. I'm not saying what age, but that was a little bit unique to see. So I took that bait, and I was so frustrated, not because they disagreed with how those two the doctrines play out. I was upset that someone actually questioned someone's very salvation. Salvation is a beautiful thing. It's a work of Christ. It's a glorious thing. Whatever one may think of the old, Christ has appeared as high priest, and he's fulfilled the ministry of high priest one time, securing salvation for eternity through his own sacrifice. Look here again, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, idea here, tabernacle, not made with hands like the old, that is not of this creation. In other words, it wasn't created by us. He entered once for all into the holy places. Okay, go to the next slide. I'm sorry. The one with, yes. He enters into this picture here. He's entered into the holy places. Okay, I'm not saying Christ did not walk into that part of the tabernacle. There's a picture. He painted this picture of the old with us, and now he's showing that symbolism, how Christ has fulfilled it. And Christ has entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. Thus securing eternal redemption. He goes in, the symbolism is here, he goes in with his own blood, and the idea here is just as that high priest would go in once a year, Christ has gone in one time, and he has purchased, he has secured eternal redemption for us. For if, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, the blood of the superior Messiah, the superior covenant, the superior Christ, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying your conscience. Remember, it said the old could not do anything with the conscience. Here it says he's purifying not just the man, the outside, but he's purifying my very conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Several passages, it's interesting, on the blood of Christ and what Christ has done. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, what? Through his blood. Now, again, when we hear the word blood, if Christ was walking down the street in Damascus that day and cut himself and bled and someone touched that blood, it did not save him. What saves him was the sacrifice of Christ, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And here it says, we are saved through his blood, his atonement, his work, all that he has done to save me, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to what? Redeem us, to buy us, to purchase us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed, you were bought, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Revelations 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood. Lastly, Revelations 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Superiority of Christ's work, the completeness of his work. He's completed it. He has fulfilled it. He has done this once and for all. Listen, the teaching of the Lord's table somehow being some transubstantiation or some means by which we take Christ today and we crucify him for our sins, the means that would teach that is such a blasphemous thing, folks. It's so blasphemous to state Christ did not accomplish it on the cross. That's not Christianity. That's a false religion. It is completed. He has fulfilled all that the Father asked him. Comparison question is presented here in verse 14. How much more? How much better? How greater will the blood of Christ be to purify us and to cleanse us? How complete and steadfast is our forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation? As it is built up, is built upon Christ and his finished work. John Gill, in commenting on this, said this, and nothing short of the blood of Christ can remove the pollution of sin, as that being shed procures atonement and so purges away the guilt of sin or makes reconciliation for it. So being sprinkled on the conscience by the Spirit of God, it speaks peace and pardon and pacifies and purges it and removes every encumbrance from it. We also know, we also see that salvation is not an end of itself, though. It's not just about having heaven as your home when you die. It's not about just knowing you'll go to heaven when you die. That's not the end result of salvation. But it's the beginning. Salvation is the beginning of serving God as the very center of your being. Look at verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to do what? Serve the living God. That's what the gospel does. It's not a starting and end point all on that one day. Oh, go back to doing what I'm doing. I just know now when I die, I go to heaven. No, it cleanses us, it reconciles us, it changes us that I can now do what? Serve my Creator. Romans 6, verse 16 and 18. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness. He saved us so we can serve the living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's no greater verse that defines repentance than this. It's turning to God, to follow God. You say, well, what does that all entail? Man, a lot. Like, what do I got to do the first week? Just breathe, man. Because just when you think you got there, we're going to be more like Christ. We're going to be more like Christ. When does he stop conforming me to be like Christ? When I receive my glorification, which will be when I die or he returns. It's a life of pursuit of repentance. Their testimony was that they turned to God, what? From idols to do what? Serve the living and true God. 1 Peter 4:2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He's redeemed a people that will live for the will of God. Simple question to end with today. Have you been saved from your sins to go to heaven when you die Or are you saved to serve the living God? We are His people. We are His sheep. He is our lamb. He's our shepherd. He's our king. He's everything. We serve the living God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your goodness and Your grace to us. Thank You for this letter to the Hebrews, as it just builds even stronger the superiority of our Christ. Help us to serve the living God. There's so many wonderful things in this life, and we enjoy them, and the Scripture doesn't say we can't, but not at the expense of serving the living God. Let us follow You. Let us be in love with You. Let us serve You. Let us do, as it says in Peter, that we would turn from following the passions of the flesh and that we would follow the will of God. We thank You for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.